Good morning. Are we on? Is it working? Just put it off yet there. Go now. Yes. Good morning, everyone. Happy Christmas Eve. One more sleep until the big day. I'm sure you're all so excited. Thank you very much, Doxy, as well, for reading there or for praying. So what makes Christians, what makes followers of Jesus different from everyone else? What are the distinctive mark or the marks of being a Christian? Last summer, we got the opportunity as a family to go to Turkey on holiday. It's an incredible place. I'd highly recommend going. There's loads to see and loads to do. And we're the family who doesn't sit beside the pool for 2 weeks. We want to get out and explore and see as many of the many parts of the country as we possibly can. So we hired a car and we visited lots of different places around Turkey. Lots of different ancient sites. And a lot of the sites that we visited were actually in the Bible. Places like Ephesus, where Paul preached and planted a church, Perga, Hierapolis, Laodicea was another place we went to. And these places are rich with history, rich with Christian history. And this photograph here that I'm going to show you, it is from Laodicea. And Laodicea was, if you don't know, it's one of the seven churches that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And you can see there, etched into the column, is a symbol of the cross. And that's a physical mark of Christianity being there 2,000 years ago. And whenever I was a teenager, you could basically tell who was and who wasn't a Christian by looking at their wrists. Because essentially every teenager had a WWJD bracelet or an FROG bracelet. I'm sure some of you can relate to that on here as well. Again, another physical mark, telling people that you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ. You can maybe think of other physical Christian marks, things like crosses with or necklaces with crosses on them. Maybe the fish bumper sticker that you find on cars. Maybe tattoos. Nowadays in the world of social media, people use the praying hands in their bio, again to say that they're a follower of Christ. And obviously these are all, they're all physical, they're all tangible marks of being a Christian. There's nothing wrong with them. But what does Jesus say is the distinctive mark of his people? What does Jesus say we should look like? And the answer is here in John chapter 13. Is it not working? Oh, there we go. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And this is Jesus speaking to the disciples. And he says to the disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Our distinctive mark as Christians is not what we wear, it's not what we put in our cars or our social media posts or where we go to church, but it's how we treat each other. We're called to know and to love God. And Jesus again tells us in the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. And by doing these things, people will know that we are his followers, that we are Christians and followers of Christ. And the verses we're going to look at this morning, they're going to show us how we can do that. So again, a little bit of context before we delve into Philippians 2 that Mo read earlier on. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter around AD 60, so about 30 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He was in prison at the time. And he wrote a letter to a church that he helped plant in the city of Philippi in the northeast of Greece. And Paul encourages the Philippians in that church to live as citizens of heaven, to grow in their commitment to serving God and serving each other. And Paul shows them that Jesus is the ultimate example of this way of life. And that's what we're going to look at now this morning. So in chapter 1, Paul starts by encouraging the church. He tells them that he's been praying for them. He speaks of his joy that Christ is being preached despite his suffering. And the chapter finishes then with Paul telling the Philippians to live as citizens of heaven and to stand strong against their enemies. So let's open up our Bibles again to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read the first two verses of chapter 2. And it says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, If any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Paul opens up this section of the letter using the word therefore. And you all know that the rule by now, if the word therefore is there, we've got to ask, why is it therefore? So as I said, chapter 1 ends with Paul asking them to stand firm, to stay strong against those who oppose them. And these are probably, they were external outside conflicts, things like persecution, maybe temptation, general hardships that they were maybe suffering at that time. And now in chapter 2, he is switching his focus. He's telling them now how to act against internal conflicts within the church, within the body of Christ. And Paul, he asks the church here four rhetorical questions in verse 1. The first one he says there is, if there is any encouragement, or your translation might say consolation in Christ. And that is that we share our common salvation by God's grace. No one has earned their salvation. No one can say that they are above you or better than you. We're all sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Secondly, he says, if there's any comfort from his love, we have received undeserved agape love. It's the highest form of love. It's sacrificial love. It's the love of God that we see through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Thirdly, then, he says, if there's any participation or fellowship or common sharing in the Spirit. And we've all received the Holy Spirit. We're knitted together by the Holy Spirit. And we're all different. We're unique. And what you can bring to the church here in Saban is unique. You have something to give, and you've also something to receive as well. And then fourthly, he says, if there's any tenderness and compassion, or your Bible might say affection and mercy. And that is that we know the affection and mercy of God, that we enjoy being part of his family. And that's one of the incredible things about being a follower of Christ. We're all part of one big family. We've got brothers and sisters here in Strabane, across the island of Ireland, across the whole world. I was able to go to Vietnam, Thailand and Laos on a mission trip a couple of months ago. And even though I only spoke about three words of each of the languages, we had fellowship together through the Holy Spirit. We had love, compassion, tenderness, because we were a family and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. In the original Greek language, you could substitute that word if in verse 1 with the word since or the word because. Because Paul knows that all these things, they're realities in Christ, and they're evident in the congregation in Philippi. And these are incredible verses. These verses demonstrate to us how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have blessed us with salvation, not of our own doing. They've blessed us with Jesus, sacrificial, agape love, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and also with tenderness and compassion. In our hearts, we should read those verses, and we should be full of thankfulness and praise and awe that God has given us these things. And the idea that if the Christians in Philippi have received these things, so the things there that I've highlighted in red, they've received these things from God, then they've got a responsibility then to go and do the things that are in yellow in verse 2. And that also applies to us. We've received these things. If we're Christians, we have received those things in verse 1. So we have a responsibility now to go and do the things that Paul says in verse 2. And he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And Paul says there, make my joy complete. He says, do it for me, but ultimately do it for Jesus. And whenever he says they're like-minded, it doesn't mean that we're all to be exactly the same. If the worship team were up here and they all played the same instruments and they all sounded the same when they were singing, that's not going to work. They need to play different instruments in unison together. Different instruments and voices, they complement each other. And Paul's not asking us here to be clones of each other. He's asking us to have the same purpose, the same vision, the same desires, and that is to love God and to love one another. Paul's asking the church here in Philippi to be united. And we know from Paul's letter to the Philippians, we read the whole letter, It's a pretty healthy church. As far as New Testament churches go, it's doing pretty well. But Paul still feels the need to warn them. Division, conflict, disunity, whatever you want to call it, has destroyed so many churches. I remember hearing a sermon years ago, and the minister told a story about how a church split over what to have in their sandwiches at a church lunch. Churches are made up of people, and there's no perfect people. There's no such thing as a perfect church. And maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're struggling to settle. You're struggling to commit to a church. You're looking for that perfect church. Well, I'm afraid to burst your bubble. You're not going to find one. Although we're pretty close to it there. Paul wants a church here to get it right from the inside first, right from the inside out. We want people coming through that door. We want people coming through the door of the hub. We want people coming through the door of our homes, seeing people that love Jesus and love each other. And that's what it comes down to. Francis Schaeffer, again, this is not working. Been a while, it stops working. If you could move it on there, please. Francis Schaeffer, a famous theologian and a Presbyterian minister, he said this here. Yeah, there it is now. Jesus taught that the mark of the Christian is the observable love shown among all true believers. I'm going to read that again. Jesus taught that the mark of the Christian is the observable love shown among all true believers. Anytime you hear or you see the name of a church in the news or online or on the radio, it's generally a bad news story, and it shows the church in a negative light. I can think of several churches just off the top of my head that they've not shown love to each other. They've divided, they've split, and this has had such a damaging effect on the gospel. And then people, they see the church then just like any other organization. They're just like the rest of the world. But we should be different. We should be loving one another. We should be like-minded. We should be one in spirit, and we should be of one mind. And you may be thinking, right, how do we do these things? How do we avoid that trap of disunity? How do we build each other up? How do we encourage being united as a church? Well, Paul tells us in verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. The secret to unity is humility. And these verses, they're completely countercultural to the world's way of thinking. What the Bible calls selfish ambition or vain conceit, the world says that's the key to success. We live in the age of self. It's all about me, me, me. You shouldn't care about anybody else. Think about yourself first and then other people after. People are obsessed with themselves. They worship themselves. Look at me, aren't I amazing? And the world teaches us that. The world teaches us to put ourselves first and everyone else after. Selfish ambition is defined as elevating oneself or putting one's own interests ahead of others. And conceit is defined as excessive pride in oneself. Whenever I was researching for this sermon, I came across some stats around selfies from 2022. Do you all know what a selfie is? Yeah, so you get your phone out, you take a picture either of people behind you or a place. You put it online to try and get as many likes or views or hearts or whatever it is. Do you want to have a guess how many selfies are taken across the world every day? 92 million. Individuals spend about 54 hours a day taking selfies. A year, sorry. 54 hours a day. 54 hours a year taking selfies. That's about 7 minutes a day. The average teenager takes between 5 to 8 selfies per day. So that's about 2,000 to 3,000 per year. And 52% of selfies are to show off one's appearance. So again, it comes back to the whole selfish ambition, vain conceit. Look at me, aren't I amazing? The world's most popular destination for a selfie is, do you want to have a guess? There we go. Noel got it. Eiffel Tower, Paris. And finally, more people die by taking selfies than by shark attacks. It's 5 times more likely to die taking a selfie than by a shark. And that's all to get the perfect picture. Whenever you were on holiday in Bali, back in 2019, we went to this place called Devil's Tear. And you can see there on the article there, it's Bali's most dangerous Instagram spot. And you can see in the picture there, at high tide, the waves crash over the cliffs, and people try and get as close as possible to get that perfect picture. And we almost seen a Chinese girl fall into the sea because she was so close to the edge trying to get that picture for social media. And you can actually see there that the people have died there trying to get that perfect picture. We love ourselves. It's human nature to look at ourselves, look at me. We're born with it. And anyone with kids will know exactly what I'm talking about. They think the world revolves around them and that only their opinion is the only one that matters. And whenever Daenerys was younger, especially during the terrible twos, she had tantrum after tantrum after tantrum that she didn't get her own way. So let's not do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. If we think that we're the best thing since sliced bread, then we're working against the unity that Paul talks about here in Philippians. Let's be countercultural. Let's be in the world, but not off the world. So what are we to do? Well, Paul tells us, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. We're to be humble. We're to put others above ourselves. We're to put other people's interests ahead of our own interests. In your translation there in Philippians, it might use the words lowliness of mind. The ancient Greeks, they considered lowliness of mind a fault, not a virtue. And I love this quote, which I took from a commentary while I was preparing for this morning. And it says, if I consider you above me, and you consider me above you, then a marvelous thing happens. We have a community where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down on. How amazing is that? How foreign is that to the world's way of thinking? If we think about ourselves less, naturally we will think about others more. Again, C.S. Lewis, famous author, he said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, but is thinking of yourself less. Whenever you walk in that door, again, church door, hub door, your home, your workplace, your school, wherever you are, ask yourself these questions. How can I love these people? How can I serve these people? How can I help these people? How can I lift them up? How can I encourage them? Ask yourself those questions. So how do we do these things that Paul's talking about in a world that tells us to put ourselves first? Well, Paul, he points us to Jesus, the ultimate example. Where are we to have this thinking? Where do we be humble? Where do we look out for others' interests above our own interests? Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus is our ultimate example. So again, let's read verses 5 to 8. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Many commentaries and biblical scholars regard these verses, verses 5 to 11 actually, as a hymn of the early church. And you can understand why. It's very poetic, and you can imagine the early Christians singing these words as they worship together. Verse 5 there says that we should have the same attitude as Jesus. Our attitude, our mindset that we have, is not simply the way we act on the outside. It's what we really believe in our hearts. And our attitude will determine our actions. And therefore, that's a starting point for any change in behavior. So let's try and think like Jesus. Christ-like thinking will lead to Christ-like living. Christ-like thinking will lead to Christ-like living. And I was originally meant to preach this last week, but then we decided to swap the carol service around. So I had messaged Kieran. I was like, am I okay to still preach this passage? Should I not be doing like reading the birth of Jesus? And doing something Christmassy. And then I realized that these verses actually give us an amazing picture of the wonder of Christmas, even though there's actually no details of the Christmas story in it. There's no manger, there's no stable, there's no Mary, there's no Joseph, there's no shepherds, there's no wise men. Paul starts with Jesus being as elevated as he can get in verse 6. It says, "Who and being very nature God." We're reminded here that Jesus, he didn't start his existence in that manger in Bethlehem. He is the eternal God. He's been there from the beginning. And it's absolutely amazing to think that God actually became man. And it's something that we can so easily forget with the whole commercialism around Christmas. Christmas nowadays, and the world's way of thinking, it's all about Santa and presents and turkey and food and shopping, rather than being in awe and wonder that God actually came down to earth as a baby boy, became a man. And this wasn't just some normal baby. Jesus wasn't just a normal guy or a good teacher. Jesus was in the very form of God. And we need to remember that God the Son is fully God. He was willing to give up the glory of heaven and suffer the humiliation of being a man. And verse 6 then goes on to say that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He could have used the power that he had for his own selfish ambition. He could have sat on a big throne in Jerusalem and had angels or servants catering to his every need if he wanted. But what did he do? Verses 7 and 8. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant. He submitted himself to the authority of God the Father. And it's important to note here that neither has humanity nor his submission to God the Father made Jesus anything less than fully and equally God. He could have come down to earth on a golden chariot, or at least be born in like a fancy castle or a palace, not in a dark, dingy stable in Bethlehem. And what did he come to do? He came to serve you and to serve me. And there's so many examples of his humility in the four Gospels. Go and read them. Instead of watching the rubbish that's on TV over the next few days, sit down with a cup of coffee and read the four Gospels and look how humble Jesus really was. One of the greatest acts of his humility was him washing the feet of his disciples, even the one who was going to betray him. Can you imagine how that must have felt? But the ultimate example of Jesus' selflessness, his humility, his obedience to the Father, was his death on the cross to rescue sinful people like me and sinful people like you. And this was seen as the most shameful of deaths at that time. He exchanged the glory of heaven for the shame of the cross, not only to deal with our sin, but also to leave us an example to imitate. We're to have the same humble attitude as Jesus has whenever we deal with other people. And the greatest news is that Jesus didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose again. He conquered sin and he conquered death. We don't have time to get into it now this morning, but let's just read verses 9 to 11 very quickly. It says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." One day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that does not mean that everyone will be saved. Everyone will confess that he's Lord, but they'll either do it full of joy, because they're going to spend eternity with him, or they will do it full of despair. And the question I have for you is, which one will you be? If you're a Christian here this morning, I want you to rejoice in the fact that you're a child of God. Rejoice that one day you will be with him in heaven. Secondly, confess to God, and I'm guilty of this as well, the times where we put ourselves first and other people second, Ask for his help. Ask for his help to love other people, to put other people's interests ahead of yours. And finally, what's your mark of being a Christian? Let Christ's love shine through your love for others. Look to Jesus as the ultimate example of humility. I want to go back to the verses that I read at the very start. John 13, 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Church, let us be like-minded. Let us be have the same love. Let's be one in spirit. Let's be of one mind. Humility equals unity equals victory. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to remind you that Jesus humbled himself by making himself nothing, by coming down to this earth as a baby boy, as a servant, a baby boy in a manger, and ultimately sacrificed himself on that cross because he loves you so much. And my prayer over this Christmas time is that you would realize that amazing love, that agape sacrificial love of Jesus, and come to know him as your Lord and Savior. So when it comes to the day whenever you will see him face to face, when every knee and tongue will bow and confess that he is Lord, that you will be able to do it full of joy, that you will be able to spend eternity with him. We're going to watch a short video now, and then if Sarah and Shane want to come back up, and they'll close our time and song.